Well, as you know already from the scripture read and from the message to the children who are dismissed to story time. I don't know if John said that. Children, you are dismissed to story time. You'll know that we're going to be talking about love this morning. Although the reason that we're on this subject is because it's the next text in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to explain briefly why I preach the way I do. Occasionally, I make this clear. One of the things that I'm doing as I preach is, hopefully, we are learning together how to read our Bibles. How to read a passage in the Bible and ask, what is the point of this passage? How is it put together? What are all the details? And how should it affect and impact my life? We want to do so understanding the context of the particular passage that we're in and the structure of this passage and how the grammar works and all of these things, because we are convinced that the Word of God is absolutely true, and to the degree that we can get God's Word in our lives, we can follow Christ. And so we're learning together to read the Scriptures. And so now we are in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for you to take this word this morning and apply it to our hearts and our minds and our actions, that we would love what it says, that we would understand what it says, that we would do what it says for your glory, for our growth in grace and holiness, so that we can be with you forever and ever, and that this world can be transformed by the gospel. So we ask for your Spirit to work in us today. Every person, I'm sure, is here for a reason. You have a reason in mind to work in their life. We pray that we would be open to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 13, we begin to receive a number of commands as the book closes out. Commands that we need to obey. The word obedience is much maligned today. Frankly, it is unpopular. We really don't like the word obedience in any context in this country. Even in parenting, it is increasingly out of fashion. But it is a deeply meaningful word. When it comes to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, it is an essential word. We have to obey Jesus. And to obey Jesus means to keep his commandments. We need to learn them, believe them, agree with them, and do what he says. To obey Jesus means that when we like what he says and we agree with him, we do what he says. And it means when we don't like what he says, or might not agree, that we change our minds and agree with him and then do what he says. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 2. In John's letter, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, we read this: "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So it is by obeying Christ that we show that we love him. And Jesus tells us, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." So what does obedience look like? Well, we've been learning in Hebrews of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And the book of Hebrews has been filled with warnings not to fall away, to not drift away from our great Savior. But now, as the writer of this marvelous book is closing out the letter, he wants us to consider what staying true to our Savior really looks like in practical terms. And so he ends his book with a number of commandments in Hebrews chapter 13. And we've already had many important practical commands in this book, commands that help us to not fall away from Christ, which, as you read the book of Hebrews, you recognize is a real danger for every faithful Christian. We do not want to drift away from what we have heard. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need to not fall away. We need to encourage one another. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So we need to hang on to the confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Or Hebrews 6, chapter 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we want to imitate the faithful. We want to not be sluggish or lazy in our faith. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in the 23rd verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. So we need to gather together with other Christians. Why? So that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as we read earlier. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day that Christ will come. We read in Hebrews 11 of the examples of faith, and then in Hebrews 12, the command to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we see commands after commands in this book so that we will not fall away from Christ. But now in Hebrews chapter 13, the commands get even more specific and practical. And we begin with love your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. The first three verses of Hebrews 13 display this command in three different ways. In each of these three cases, love is prescribed as the way we ought to be treating our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the first case, other Christians in the church, in your spiritual family. That's verse 1. In the second case, verse 2, strangers that you might meet, your spiritual family that you don't yet know. And finally, verse 3, brothers or sisters who have been imprisoned or persecuted. This first little verse, verse 1, is short and to the point. Literally, let brotherly love abide or remain, to stay around, keep living, displaying brotherly love for others in the body of Christ. This is a command from the Lord. He means that you're supposed to love the other people in this sanctuary. And this means that you show love in obvious, tangible ways, not just saying it, but living it out. We are horribly deficient in our society on what love is and how to love others. And so we have songs that are sung about love that actually are about lust. We get the two confused in this country because we don't understand what love really is. There are people who will say things like, I love you, but I don't like you. Well, that misses what love is entirely. There are people who will say, I love you, and then treat you like they hate you. There are people who will say, I love you, only to get what they want. But that is not love. These are not expressions of brotherly love. Consider again 1 John. Now 1 John chapter 4. And this is such a helpful passage for anyone who wants to understand what love really looks like. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Listen as I read. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I know this verse by heart because of a camp song that I learned, I don't know, 50 years ago. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We learn essential truths in this passage. First of all, that our loving other believers shows that we are born of God and we know God. Therefore, if you're not loving other believers in the body of Christ, how can you love God? You're showing that you don't love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we learn that it is God's love that shows us love in the gift of his only Son. So he demonstrates for us what love looks like by sending his own Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Love is sacrificial. Love goes out of its way to serve and bless the other person. And we learn that our love for others ought to look like God's love for us. This is hugely important. This is why it's so foolish to say, I love you, but I'm not going to treat you very nice. God doesn't do that with us. It's why it's ridiculous to say, I love you, but I'm not going to treat you like family, because God does the opposite. He says, I love you, and he treats us like family, even when we don't deserve it. That is what God's love looks like. And in this passage, he's teaching us that we show what God's love is like by our love for others. In fact, we witness to God, to the world, by showing his love to other people. And you might respond by saying, well, this is too difficult. How do I love others when they don't love me the way I want to be loved? And I say to you, I remind you that this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. You and I are in Jesus' family. Other believers who love the Lord, they are in Jesus' family. He commands you to love them like he does. And this is not surprising at all. After all, many of you here are parents. How would you feel if one of your kids said to you, I hate my sister, I hate my brother, I don't want to love them? It wrecks the family. That's how God feels when we refuse to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It breaks his heart to find one of his kids not loving other kids that he has. Do you want to break the heart of Jesus by not loving your brother or sister in Christ? So we obey him, and we discover that when we obey him, it makes everything better to love others in the body of Christ. Verse 2, a command to love strangers. And in this case, specifically, to show hospitality. You see, love is tangible, and love is lived out in real, practical, tangible ways with what we say and who we choose to be with. If we say to someone, I love you, but I don't want to be around you, that is not love. If we say to somebody, I love you, but I'm not going to help you in areas that you might need, that is not love. If you say to a stranger, I love you, but I'm not going to let you into my house, that is not love. And I think that this verse is talking not about any stranger, but specifically about strangers who love the Lord. And I think this because of the context and the rationale within the verse. Verse 1 and verse 3 are both clearly talking about love for other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. But why should we show Christian love to strangers? Well, the reason is obvious, or ought to be. Once you love them, they won't be strangers anymore. And you have experienced this yourself all over the place in your life. I've experienced it all over the world. I meet someone, I don't know them. But as I show hospitality, as I draw them into my life and help them in whatever ways that I can, all of a sudden, I find a friend, a Christian brother, sister. But that isn't the rationale here given. Love here is described as show hospitality in tangible actions. It's something that we do. This is always the nature of love. But are we to do this for people? But how are we to do this for people that we don't know, and why? Why? Look at verse 2. For by this some have entertained angels unawares. What? That is a strange reason to be showing love for people that we don't know. Realize that this world that God has made is filled with unseen spiritual realities all around us, all the time. Did you know that angels come to visit people? They do. If you read the Bible, you know this. The perfect example is in Genesis 18 and 19, when three angels come to visit Abraham and he welcomes them and shows them hospitality, serving them a meal and talking to them. And then two of them go to visit Lot in Sodom, where Lot welcomes them, but the men of the city do not. They want to assault them, and so God destroys the city. There are many angelic visits in the Bible, sometimes in the form of people. And the writer of Hebrews here is encouraging us. We don't know who it is that we might be showing hospitality to. I think of Matthew 25, when Jesus says, "As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Feeding people, clothing people, loving people in all kinds of different ways. I want to share with you a story that I still remember. I was looking back in my journals that I've kept since I was 18 years old last night to find the story. It was in the summer of 1990. I was 25 years old and leading a team of six young people, most of them college students, in Bulgaria, right after communism had collapsed throughout the Soviet Union and the East Bloc. And we had been in the country for about 6 weeks, moving from place to place, now living in a little town on the coast of the Black Sea. And one day we met a young woman who spoke English really well, which was rare then and there. She told us she was alone. She was lost in Bulgaria. She had no money and didn't know how to get to where she was going. It was a strange meeting. We invited her in and we spent the day with her. We had lunch together and then she needed to leave. And so we bought her a bus ticket and helped her get on the bus and off she went. Never saw her again. In the last hour or so of our visit with her, she explained to us how she had just recently gotten very sick in Bulgaria. And because the hospitals in Bulgaria were so bad, even dangerous, she prayed and prayed and God healed her. That's what she told us. And then bought her ticket for the bus, off she went. A few days later, Susan, one of the students on our team of six, got sick. Really sick. Throwing up sick. She had stomach pains. So bad she couldn't walk. I thought it was appendicitis. I talked to one of my Bulgarian friends that we had recently met there. He said, "Don't go to the hospital. They'll do surgery. You'll never recover." Here I was, 25 years old, responsible for these five other people in a country where I didn't speak the language hardly. And I mean, I was terrified. I didn't know what to do. But I thought of that woman that shared with us how she had prayed and God healed her. And as a team, we got together and we prayed. We decided that God didn't want us to go to the hospital in Bulgaria. We just prayed. We prayed all day. We prayed into the next day. And about mid-afternoon, she got better. God healed her. Now, you might say, well, she had gas and it went away. Maybe. But God used that visit of this young lady that we all decided must have been an angel to let us know that when Susan got sick, we needed to pray and not go to the hospital. You never know what God is doing. You never know what's going to come of showing love to a stranger. Not many years ago, well, it was when my daughter Katie was 5, I met a homeless man in Beersford. And we went out to Emily's together. That's when Emily's was still open. And I served him breakfast. And then I served him another breakfast. And we had a visit there. And he gave me a tape cassette of an Adventures of Odyssey episode. Do any of you know the Adventures of Odyssey that Focus on the Family made these? In those days, they were on tape cassettes. And my daughters used to listen to these Adventures of Odyssey episodes over and over. But this was one that she hadn't yet heard. It was the Adventures of Odyssey Pilgrim's Progress story. And I brought, and he said, here, you can give this to your daughter. He wanted to know about how many kids I had and whether he could meet them. And I said, well, no, we're not going to do that. I don't know you well enough yet. But he gave me this tape cassette, among others. I took it home. My daughter Katie listened to it. And she said, Mommy, I want to be a Christian. And she became a believer in Jesus Christ because of that tape cassette that the homeless man had given me to take home. You just never know what God is going to do and what sort of angelic visitors you might receive. Which gets us to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Love the prisoners and the persecuted brothers and sisters. Why do I think this is specifically speaking about Christians? It is because of the argument of the last part of this verse. Why should we remember the prisoners as though in prison yourself and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body? These are brothers and sisters in Christ who have been persecuted and imprisoned. We're talking about loving people in the body of Christ who are ill-treated. And this is hard to do for a number of reasons. First of all, when someone is in prison or being mistreated, it is easy to think that they did something bad. They may not have, they may have. Often Christians are imprisoned on false or misleading pretenses, but it doesn't matter. They are your brothers and sisters. They are Jesus' family. And consider how the verse ends. This could be you in prison or persecuted. And I think that in this country, we're coming into a time where increasingly Christians will be persecuted or even imprisoned just for speaking the truth or sharing the gospel. It's difficult to love people in prison because when someone is imprisoned or persecuted, it is costly to be with them. It takes real effort to get into prison. It can be frustrating, costly, difficult. Just talk to John Morrison, who serves in different prison ministries. You have to go out of your way to love brothers who are there, but they are family. And moreover, if you reach out to people in prison or who are mistreated, you might be identified with them. But Jesus tells us to love his brothers and sisters in just that way. And they are needy. There might be times when you feel like you can't meet their needs, but their biggest need is for a friend, to know that someone cares about them. We need friends. And real love and friendship shows up like this. When a person is under attack, persecuted, or in prison, you go and be with them. Love the brothers. Now we get to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Love your wife or husband. This is a command from God. But the command is described here in verse 4 in three different ways. You love your wife or your husband by obeying this verse. In three parts. The first part is this: let marriage be held in honor by all. This is not talking about the word marriage, but the institution of marriage that God invented. He describes how marriage is supposed to be. One man and one woman unified together, committed to each other in the bond of marriage for life. And we are to honor God's design, not distort it or corrupt it. And not neglect it. Marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman for life. And we are to honor this and not try to break marriages up. Do you know of the honorableness of marriage? The beauty of marriage and God's purposes for it? Marriage takes a man and a woman. I'm talking about biological man and woman. Marriage takes a man and a woman, two different people, and makes them into one family and starts a new thing. It's amazing. And in this new thing, marriage is designed to be a hothouse of love. And I mean that just like it sounds. Like a greenhouse for plants where love can grow up and be manifested and seen. A place where children can come into the world and be safe and grow. That's God's design. It's a beautiful design. Marriage is the best illustration of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. And marriage teaches you all kinds of stuff about yourself. It is an accomplishment, a good marriage. You learn to love and live sacrificially. You learn what commitment means in a marriage, for better or for worse. You learn to listen to another person and to communicate. It's not always easy, but it's always a blessing. You learn that it is good to not get your way. That's an important lesson. And you learn to forgive and receive forgiveness. I've learned more in my marriage than any other aspect of life. And next in verse 4, we learn this. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. So we need to hold marriage in honor, God's design for marriage, and keep the marriage bed undefiled. This means that you keep your eyes and your hands only on your wife, men, or wives, only on your husband, only her, only him, no one else. And in our world today, this is uncommon. We live in an over-sexualized, unfaithful, self-centered society. And you have to choose who you will be in your marriage. Are you going to be like the world, or are you going to be like Jesus? What are you going to listen to? The voices of the world, or God Himself and His voice? I'm going to talk to the men here for a minute, and women, you can listen in. There are a lot of reasons we get married. We're lonely. She's kind of cute. We want sex. We're starving, can't cook for ourselves. We need someone to cook for us so that we can survive. Lots of reasons to get married. But when you get married, you make a promise to her and to God. A binding promise. You don't get to come back to God and say, oops, I didn't mean it. God hates divorce. But there are challenges. The relationship takes work. And man, if you're like me, I like projects, not relationships. I like things you can work on and get them finished. But marriage isn't like that. It's a relationship. It takes work. And then, you know, she doesn't look like she used to. I got to tell you guys, you don't either. Okay, so this is an important piece. But look, you knew that when you married her, when you made the promise. In spite of all the Hollywood media, the point of marriage is not to look good together or to be sexy or whatever else it is. It's to love her and only her until you die. That is your assignment. And if you do that, you make her beautiful. That's how it works. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. You love her, you make her shine. You make her gorgeous. If you don't love her, she's going to look ugly to you and to everybody else. That's how it works. Why? Because that's what Jesus does for us. He loves us, and in so loving us, He makes us beautiful. That's your assignment, men, to make your wife beautiful for the glory of God, because she is beautiful. So you don't get involved with other women. And women, you don't get involved with other men. And if you do, if you're dealing in a situation right now where you know you've messed up, you need help. You need to go talk to a Christian brother or a Christian sister, ladies. You need to say, I've messed up. I need to get back on the right path. I don't know how to get there, because you don't. If you're currently unfaithful to your wife, you don't know how to get back on your own. You need to talk to someone, and you need to start to strategize and pray with that other man or with that woman on how you can start to get back on the path and love your wife the way you have to. Because if you don't, then the last part of verse 4 applies to you. You will face the judgment of God. Because your wife or your husband belongs to God first, and if you're not loving her or him, that is God's business, and he cares about it, and he's going to deal with you. And you don't want to stand before God and have him look at you and ask, how did you treat my daughter? You had 50 years to convince her that she's valuable, lovable, and beautiful, and you served yourself? You don't want to face that. More than anything, I want to hear Jesus say to me, good job with Nancy. Well done. You took that little girl, you made her feel beautiful. You know, a lot of people could pastor this church. A lot of people could do the job that you're doing. A lot of people could do the different things that you do in your life, but no one can be a husband to your wife except you. No one can be a wife to your husband except you. Verse 5 and 6, don't love money. It's so tempting. Some families are dominated by the love of money. Everything's about money. Be careful, you might be from such a family. You might be such a family. Do you imagine that money is what makes people important? Our whole society works this way. If someone's rich, everyone thinks, oh, you're an important person because you're wealthy. You think money makes people successful, makes them happy. Just look at people who are really rich. Are they happy? Does money and property ruin relationships in your family, with your friends? This is everywhere. The world is full of marketing schemes. Everybody wants to work from home and make piles of money. I remember my son, Jonathan, when he was 6 years old. We were at the doctor, and the doctor said, what do you want to do when you grow up? And he said, I want to do something where I can make lots of money and not work hard. 6 years old. That's the temptation that we all face. It's all a scam. What is money anyway? Numbers and computers now? It's weird. Is it worth your devotion? But you might say, look at all of that I can get with money. Houses and cars and vacations and entertainment and toys. But for how long? 40 more years? 50? One thing about money, it always goes away. All the time. Everywhere. For sure. Listen to verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We find the alternative to the love of money here in verse 5, contentment. And you can't buy contentment with all the money in the world. It's priceless. It's worth a fortune. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want great gain? It's not money. It's godliness plus contentment. Seeking after God to be like him and being content with what you have. And if you've got that, you have great gain. The love of money is a trap. It is a personal disaster. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. If money is what you're after, it will never be enough. This is why giving is so important, because every time you give in church or to someone in need or gifts to others, you're teaching your heart and your brain and your hands to not love money. I think of it this way. I'm tempted to hang on to my money. But when I give, it's like prying my fingers off of it so that I can give with an open hand. And then my hands are open, and God can put whatever he wants into them. And he does. Money is not great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Money will leave you, or you will leave it, but Jesus will never leave you, as he says here in verse 5. Moreover, consider verse 6. Can Jesus take care of you? Do you need to fear not having enough? Just try him and see. I can't begin to tell you of all the amazing provisions that God has worked in my life. Recently, God has been providing for us through this church. So God doesn't need to work miracles, but he has in the past. I'll share just one with you. The church that I pastored before this one was struggling to pay my salary. In my second year at this church, the church was about $10,000 short of paying what the salary was supposed to be. And Nancy and I had two little kids, and it was a struggle. One Christmas, we were visiting my parents in Champaign, and my mom and I stopped at a McDonald's. And I ordered a large sandwich and a large drink because mom was paying, and because they were having this Monopoly contest thing. And in the Monopoly game, you got a little Monopoly piece on a large drink, but not on the small drink, but with every sandwich. And so when we got our food through the drive-up window, they had run out of large cups with the Monopoly thing, so I got a regular large cup. So there I was in the car complaining to my mom about false advertising and all this stuff, and my mom was just laughing at me. And I pulled the game piece off my hamburger, and it was a free trip to the Olympics in Atlanta. I offered it to my mom because I didn't want to go to Atlanta. And she said, no, I don't want that. I said, Mom, you paid. And she said, no, I bought it for you. And so I came home with to Nancy and explained to her that we had won a free trip to the Olympics for two in Atlanta. And she said, I don't want to go to Atlanta either. And so I wrote the McDonald's Corporation a letter with a photocopy of my little thing. I said that we had this instant winner thing, but we don't want to go to Atlanta. We've got two little kids. We're trying to pay our bills, and thank you, but no thanks. And they sent us a check for $10,000. It's a little miracle from God. Just the right amount, as if God was saying, look, I'm taking care of you. I'd rather have God who does things like that than all the money in the world. Contentment is better than $1 billion. I'd rather love him and invest in his kingdom than get a lot of money for my own kingdom. And I'll leave you this morning with the words of John Chrysostom, an archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, when he was brought before the Roman emperor because he was speaking out against public immorality. And John Chrysostom said, "Thou cannot banish me, for this world is my father's world." The emperor said, "But I will slay thee." And Chrysostom said, "No, you can't slay me because my life is hid with Christ in God." And the emperor said, "I'll take away your treasures." And he said, "No, you can't take away my treasures because my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." And the emperor said, "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friends left." And Chrysostom said, "No, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." He just believed this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" So let us be faithful and obey our Lord. "For the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would give us big eyes of faith and hearts of love toward the people around us that you put in our lives, so that we can glorify you all the way to the end, because you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.